Well, good evening.
Good evening.
It's good to be back here with you this evening. I trust that everybody had a good afternoon. Some of you hopefully got a bit of a nap. I asked one of the ghosts were kids if she got a nap. She said no. I said, you aren't going to sleep during my sermon, are you? She said, no, I hide in the back classroom when I need to do that. So at least I won't see her do that. So I appreciate her honesty, kids. You know, this morning, we presented a couple of lessons to get started on our theme. And we talked for a while about the fact the church is in decline and tried to motivate each person to take a step forward in their spiritual progress. That's the only way we're going to tackle it, is if each member of the church makes the decision to try to spiritually improve. And so tonight, we want to start building, really, for the rest of the week. Before you can build, you've got to break down. That's kind of what we did this morning. Hopefully, the rest of the week, we're going to have a more positive tone on how we can build some more. God once said to Jeremiah the prophet, his job was to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. You'll notice in Jeremiah 1 and verse 10 where he says that, there's four negative verbs and there's two positive ones. Four negatives are root out, pull down, destroy, throw down. And the two positive ones are build and plant. I think what we learn from that is we've got to start killing some old habits before we can build new paradigms. And so as we start to build and think about growth, which is our theme this week, it really is as foundational as this. Disciples need to know that their job is to make more disciples. And we want to think about that here tonight. The Great Commission is very clear, and I'll share it with you here in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them after he was raised from the dead, and he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Jesus is saying, I've proven to you that I'm the Son of God. I've defeated death. What more could I do to prove to you that I do have the power of God than defy death? And so, I want you to go make disciples of Jesus. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, if we're going to be good disciples of Jesus, then it starts, first of all, with understanding that there are certain attributes that are needed in a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so we want to think tonight about the importance of being disciple-making disciples, and that requires a certain character. First of all, it requires a willingness to suffer and to sacrifice. That's part of discipleship. Take a look at Luke chapter 14. I want you to notice the underline phrases here on your screen. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Being a disciple is not for everybody according to Jesus. And I don't think hate here means what sometimes the connotation it means today. The idea is just love less. Jesus has to come before even your own family. And if Jesus doesn't come before your own family, you cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What was the cross that Jesus bore? It was an instrument of torture. It was an instrument of suffering. And he said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to be willing to suffer for my cause. And so what we see here is sacrifice and suffering. He says, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Isn't that what Jesus did? He left heaven to come to earth, and then he made the ultimate sacrifice, his death on a cross for our sake. And that's what discipleship really is according to Jesus. If you want to be my disciple, be willing to sacrifice and to suffer and forsake. Discipleship is not just a willingness to suffer and sacrifice, but it requires we have a love for one another. So this is part of the heart of a disciple maker, is that we love one another. Take a look at another passage where Jesus mentions his disciples in John chapter 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So part of the attributes of a disciple is that we love each other, that we love our fellow man. So the attributes of a disciple are a willingness to suffer and sacrifice, a love for one another, but also in John chapter 15, we learn that true disciples bear fruit. And we talked about that a lot this morning, the importance of spiritual growth, of being spiritually stable, of bearing fruit for God. But take a look again at John 15 tonight. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. We talked this morning about the parable of the barren fig tree, right? Jesus comes to the fig tree, he doesn't see any fruit, and he says, hey, this needs to be cut down. Well, we'll give it one more year. If we don't see any more fruit after a year, it's going to get cut down. Why? Because God expects us to bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's part of a life of repentance. It's bearing fruit. And here Jesus is again saying the same thing in this parable, the vine and branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch. What are the consequences of not abiding in Jesus? You're cast out. And they gather them, they throw them into the fire, they are burned. I don't think it requires a whole lot of imagination to understand what that fire is that we're talking about. The burning of the fire. If you abide in me, though, he says, in my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Whether you're truly the disciple of Jesus Christ is dependent upon whether or not you're bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. Then, when we see the fruit, that's when we know you're the disciple of Jesus. And so the attributes of a disciple, willingness to suffer, sacrifice, a love for another, bearing fruit for God. And when sacrifices are made, and when love is shown, fruit is born when we disciple others. And so let's think about being those disciple-making disciples. I want to think with you for just a moment as we think about the importance of making disciples. It is important. It's important as we look at the example of Jesus, for starters. Jesus worked to make disciples. That's what we see from his example, the example that we're supposed to follow as Christians, followers of Christ. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, it says, the Son of Man, why did he come? Jesus says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. If that's his purpose, and we're trying to be followers of him, that needs to be our purpose. We want to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18, he walks by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother. They're casting a net into the sea because they're fishermen. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, John his brother in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. Jesus is making disciples here. He's picking out those who would teach the world as witnesses of his life, death, burial, resurrection, and who would share that gospel and that good news. He's making disciples. By the way, do you remember what happened after Jesus was resurrected in John chapter 21? Some of these same men, they're back out fishing again. And what does Jesus go and say to them? Well, he goes to them again. He says, what are you doing out here fishing? Do you love me more than these? And if you do, tend my sheep, feed my lambs. Get back to work. Your job, I discipled you. Your job is to start discipling people, and you're back out here fishing again. So he encourages them after his resurrection, do the work I called you to do in the first place. Go make and become fishers of men. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we see that Peter and John are noted by the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin perceives they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled at how they spoke, and they realized they had been with Jesus. Because they were followers of Jesus, that influence that Jesus had upon them was seen by those who saw them. So Jesus worked to make disciples. It's important for us to make disciples. And Jesus' disciples are taught to make disciples. Take a look at some more passages. Again, in Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Part of the work of discipleship is going, making disciples, teaching those disciples. And that takes work. It's going to take effort on our part. The Great Commission in Mark 16 is preach the gospel to every creature. We want to try to reach and teach as many people as we can reach and teach in our lifetime. That's part of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, according to Luke chapter 24, is this, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations. And so the Great Commission is stated differently in three different passages, but it's our work. Go and preach the gospel to all nations. In Acts chapter 1, right before they go about doing this work, it says this, that the apostles, they would be witnesses to Jesus and of Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. If you read the book of Acts, that's really an outline of the book of Acts. The book of Acts begins with the gospel being preached in Acts 2 in Jerusalem. The gospel begins to get spread throughout Judea. The gospel in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 8 actually gets taken to Samaria. We read about the conversion of Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read about the conversion of Cornelius, the first Gentile household. The book of Acts actually follows this outline. The book of Acts is an outline of how disciples were making disciples. And following this pattern, we're going to start with the Jews and we're going to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And what you see in the book of Acts is a lot of math words. And those math words are encouraging words for us to see, aren't they? When the gospel is preached in Acts 2, 3,000 souls were added to them. Added, that's a math word. 3,000 souls are added to them. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, they teach the gospel some more. And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We had 3,000 in Acts 2, we have 5,000 in Acts 4. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So 3,000, 5,000 added again. And then in Acts chapter 6, it says the number of disciples was multiplying. Now we've gone from addition to multiplication. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, they fixed one of the problems that they had in the early church, which was how they were distributing to the needy widows, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That's a note of success right there. Even some of the Jewish priests began to be converted. It's very hard. Have you ever thought, well, I'm never going to convert him. He's a preacher. He's a pastor at some church. He's a reverend at some church. We'll never convert him. These priests, they didn't have the mindset, we can't convert these people. They went after the priests and taught them. Great many priests were obedient to the faith. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. You could persecute them, and that wasn't going to stop the church. Okay, we'll leave Jerusalem and Judea, and we'll start going other places and teaching then if you're not going to listen to it here. In Acts 9 and verse 31, churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace. They were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplying. Now, the practice and growth of the early church was represented by numbers like added and like multiplied. But the trend of many churches today is not those math words, is it? Subtraction. It's division. The work that God called us to do is to make disciples so that we can add to the church, so the church can multiply. And it really starts with this basic understanding that this is our job. We need to go out and try to teach people the gospel. Amen. Romans chapter 10 says this. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And here's a key question. How shall they hear without a preacher? Your friends aren't going to believe if you don't take the time to teach them. They can't hear, therefore they can't believe and they can't confess if someone hasn't taken the time to try to teach them. How shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And so it's important for us to take this work seriously. There's a song that I don't know if it's in this Sacred Selections book, which you never mentioned him to me. I call it a guilt trip song. That's what it really is. How terrible would it be to know that we have friends who are standing at the judgment seat of Christ who look over at us and say, I'm being held accountable for something that you could have taught me and you never taught me. How shall they hear? How shall they believe? How shall they confess if someone doesn't first teach them? I think if we do anything tonight that's useful, it'd be to write down the names of one, two, three people that you really have been meaning to talk to maybe about the gospel, and you've been scared to, or you're hesitant to, waiting for that right moment, and really think this week about how you can strive to work a little harder to try to teach them. They haven't heard, they're not going to believe, and maybe you're the person, the link that they need so they can be taught. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, it says, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who can teach others also." This was the process of how the church grew. Faithful people teach faithful people, and those faithful people convert people to become faithful people, so the process can continue. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, when a servant of the Lord saw that someone needed teaching, well, a servant of the Lord needed to be able to teach so that they may know the truth. We need people to teach people so people can come to a knowledge of the truth. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 6:46. If we know Jesus did this, Jesus commanded it, his apostles taught it, that's the example of the apostles, then how can we call Jesus Lord, Lord, and not do this? This is important for us. It's important for the lost that we do this. And so a key kingdom goal is to make disciples. All right? Now, secondly, if you're going to make disciples, those who are disciple makers should be disciples. Okay? True disciples are salt and light. And so if you're going to be effective at this, then there's got to be something that's different about you. True disciples are salt and light. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. What does light do? Well, one of the things that light does when you turn on a light, it exposes, doesn't it? Have you ever walked and seen yourself in a mirror in a dark room and you thought, I look pretty good today. And then you turn the light on and you think, huh. No, I've got stuff on my face that I didn't see in the dark, and I missed some stuff in my teeth. Why? Because it was dark, and when I turned the light on, it exposed some of those flaws. Some of you women, you've probably been, you know, to the mall or something where they shine that light on you, and they put that big mirror that just, like, you can see every pore in your face. You're like, I'm gross, right? Once they shine the light, put the big mirror on you. You're the light of the world. What's the light of the world do? The light exposes. The light also acts as a guide. When you see an airplane beginning to land in the dark, how do they do that? There's lights that are along the side of the runway so that airplane knows where to land. A light is a guide. Turn on the flashlight in the dark. Why? So you can see. So we are the light of the world. We're guiding. We're exposing. We're someone that lights up the world. Lights are also decorative too. They're supposed to be beautiful. We put up lights around the holidays, right? Because we think they're pretty. Be the type of person that other people want to be like. Why? Just because of your beautiful life. The gracious, kind, forgiving life that you live. Let other people see that. And when they see that, many people want to be like that. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so disciple makers need to be disciples, salt and light. And so we got to think first, before we start discipling other people, am I that type of person? 2 Corinthians 13 would say, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, unless indeed you are disqualified. It's possible to be a fake disciple, and we need to think for a minute about the dangers of fake disciples. Because in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, it also says this, if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing. When you're not acting like salt, when you're not flavoring and seasoning the world in a positive way, he says you're good for nothing. When you try to go teach somebody and you're living like a hypocrite, or as Matthew 7 would put it, when you try to point out the specks in other people's eyes and there's a log hanging out of your own, you're not going to be very effective, are you? Why? Because people can point back at your life and they can see things that are presently going on that are sinful. So what you've got to do first before you can start discipling others is pull the log out. If there's changes you need to make in your life, make those changes first before you start trying to help other people make changes in theirs. salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing. We're not going to be nearly as effective. In Matthew chapter 23, why were the people clinging and longing and seeking after Jesus? I mean, they had the scribes, they had the Pharisees, they had all kinds of rabbi right there in Jerusalem. Why, whenever Jesus came to town, were multitudes wanting to listen to him? Because he was legit. They could smell a phony from a mile away, and people can still smell phonies today. Jesus pointed out, they might tell you the right things, but he says they say and they don't do. And that's why a lot of people didn't want to follow him. He says they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. We need to be the type of people who, if we're going to tell somebody to do something, we're doing it ourselves. We're doing it ourselves. Revelation chapter 3 says, because you are lukewarm and not cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A lukewarm disciple does not make Jesus happy. And so there's a danger to being a fake disciple. We're not going to be as effective in teaching other people when the hypocrisy of our life can be pointed out. So we need to fix that. And let me add to this. It is important to realize that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sometimes people are going to bring up stuff that's from your past. And at that point, you've got to be able to say, you know what? Yeah, I did do sinful things in my past. But I've repented of those things. I'm not doing those things anymore. Amen. And I appreciate if you didn't bring it back up. I'm a changed person. I'm trying to help you be a changed person. I realize I've got sin in my past, and we all do. But if there's something going on in my life right now, you're my friend if you tell me. But if you know that's something that was in the past, let's put it in the past. Let's think about who I'm trying to be, not who I was. Disciple makers should be disciples. And if we're going to be disciple makers, then we've got to understand there's a need for spiritual mentors. Spiritual mentors. Jesus wants his disciples to multiply. When the number of the disciples was multiplied in Acts 6, the word of God spread, Acts 6 and verse 7. They were multiplied, Acts 9 and verse 31. Acts 12, verse 24, the word of God was growing and multiplying. 2 Timothy 2, we're teaching people so they can teach people. Now, once we realize that, we also need to also realize that there's different stages of spiritual maturity. In Hebrews 5, we pointed that out this morning, so I'm not going to take a lot of time to think about it. But I do think it's important for us to realize there's different stages of maturity. And you need to realize where you are. It says, by this time you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You're not as mature as you should be, is what is being written there. And so, where are you? Well, you're at the point that someone needs to feed you some milk so you can get to where you can take solid food so that you can teach someone else. I think the reason why the entire Hebrew letter was being written is because they're not mature, and he was teaching them some things they needed to realize. Take a look at 1 John 2. Just notice some of these underlined terms in 1 John 2. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. Do you think John recognized that in the group of people he was writing a letter to, there were different levels of maturity? And you fathers, this is what you need to be doing. And you young men, this is what you need to be doing. And some of you little children, the babes in Christ, this is what I want you to remind you of. It's different levels of maturity. And that's why we need mentors in our walk with Christ, because people who are low on the maturity level spiritually, they need people to look up to. Paul could say to Timothy that he was a true son in the faith. Why? Paul had been a Christian for a longer period of time than Timothy, and Paul took Timothy under his wing to instruct him. Who are you taking under your wing to try to instruct them, to teach them? Because I think we all need somebody who takes us under their wing. And if we're that more mature saint, then we should be spending some time taking other people under our wing to teach them. Disciples should mentor others into discipleship. And that takes work. Matthew chapter 28. We sometimes focus in Matthew 28 on verse 19. Go therefore make disciples. That's kind of the evangelism part. Baptize them. We focus on that. But notice there's a continuing part that might continue for days, weeks, months, years. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Okay, there's the initial teaching of the gospel and what you need to do to be saved from your sin. But there's also, you need to grow and you need to mature in your faith. And that's part of what a disciple does as well. It's not just, I teach you the plan of salvation. What are some things we should be teaching? Well, Paul, for example, could say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Look at my life. But I think maybe a couple of other passages consider. 1 Peter 5. One of the reasons we need elders in a church is because we need a model of what a good Christian looks like. An elder should be that model for younger Christians. The elders, Peter says, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. I think that phrase is key. We don't need elders to try to lord it over people and micromanage every little action. Sometimes we need elders so that we can say, this is how you should be acting. Take a look at how this elder treats his wife. Take a look at how Sam gets out of the car as he pulls up and opens the door for his wife, gets the wheelchair out of the lobby, takes the wheelchair to the car, puts his wife in the wheelchair, opens the door, opens another door, brings her in, goes and parks the car, and Sam's in his 80s. Sam's an elder for a reason. Because Sam sets an example of godliness like that for other people to see about, this is how I, maybe a lot of you know how he treated his wife when he was younger. This is how Sam treats his wife now. And we need models like that for other people to see. This is how I treat my wife. This is how I raise my kids. This is how I handle work situations. This, when there's stress and there's trouble and there's problems in the church, this is how I handle that. We need people who are models that other people can watch and just see this is how they live their life. And I hope when I'm older, I can act a little bit like that. I can show maturity in those ways. Titus chapter 2 says that's what older men are supposed to be doing to younger men. Showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Be a pattern. Are you the type of person that a younger person can look at and follow their example? Older women need to be there to admonish young women. We need spiritual mentors in all of these areas of life that are mentioned here in Titus chapter 2. People who can teach doctrine, people who can show women how to love their husbands, to love their children, how to act in a discreet way, how to take care of the home, all of those things. All right. I want to just end with a little addition to something that's not in here. It's actually an entire sermon. I'm not going to preach the sermon, I promise. But I got done with this and I thought, okay, we've talked about the importance of being disciple-making disciples. That Jesus wants his disciples to multiply. That there's different stages of spiritual maturity. That we should be mentors to other people. And I think we should ask ourselves, who have you taught lately? Who have you mentored? But I also want to give you 10 practical ways you can go. 10 practical ways that you can go and teach people. Because I think sometimes we have the idea that the only time we can teach people is we can ask people to come to church and listen to a preacher preaching from the pulpit. And if that is our idea, the only way that we can evangelize is when they're in this building and the preacher's preaching from the pulpit. I think we've got a very limited idea of evangelism. So I want to give you some ideas. How can you, every single person in this building, what are some things you can do to go? Well, the early church was going house to house. In Matthew 10, they got sent on limited commission from village to village to go knock on doors. That's something you can do. When's the last time you just did a good old door knocking session over in Lebanon? It's growing. There's a lot of new neighborhoods over there. A lot of people who have probably never driven down this road and don't even know this church is over here. Knock on some doors. Hand out some flyers. That's something that you can do to go. It doesn't mean it matter if you're a man or a woman. I would suggest going in pairs. Safety. But that's something you can do to go. We're having a gospel meeting this week, obviously. So yes, one thing that we can do is we can invite people to come here. We can, if they can't come here, we can share a sermon. I appreciate that, Gene threw out a Facebook message sharing the gospel meeting flyer here today, this afternoon. We can have lectureships. We can have targeted studies. Where I'm at in Columbus, Ohio, we have a targeted study for women in the spring on a Saturday where they talk about just topics that are helpful to women. We just had one 2 weekends ago for men that I taught. On a Saturday morning, for a couple of hours, all the men got together, talked about holding one another accountable, the importance of that. We have a gospel meeting, which is usually Sunday through Wednesday in the spring. We have another one in the fall. Got one coming up in November. We have a vacation Bible school where we try to work specifically with the kids. We also have a gospel meeting the same time we do that in the summer. We have a youth series. We have a Friday night Devo once a month at somebody's house, and the person who usually hosts it teaches the devotional to the young kids. It gives the kids a chance to talk and to ask questions and to talk about some topics that are maybe pertinent to them. But at least monthly, nearly weekly, there's something going on where we're trying to teach above and beyond the regular Sunday morning, Sunday night services. The more you preach, the more you teach, the more seed you're going to sow, and the more seed that you sow, the more that you're going to reap. So those are things that we can do. Not just a gospel meeting, those are good, but there's other things we can do. Home Bible studies. There are times you might bring a visitor here. Have you ever had this experience? You brought a visitor to church, and the sermon was completely not something that they needed to hear. That's not where they were. Maybe bringing them to church right off the bat wasn't the best thing. Maybe it'd be better if we could go sit in their home and say, what is it that you want to learn about or you need to learn about? And we can start where they are, teaching them what they need to hear. That's the practice, again, that you read in Acts chapter 5, 42. That's what Peter did when he went to Cornelius' house. Started where he needed to start and then taught him the gospel. We can use public venues. When I was in Kokomo, we went to the Rushaville Community Center. That's the little town I lived in, 15 minutes outside of Kokomo. It was hard to get my friends to come drive 20 minutes to church, but they would come right down the street. We had 36 non-members come in on a Friday and Saturday night to that because we decided to go out of the church building and actually do what Matthew chapter 28 says, which is not invite them to come, but to go to them and where they are. And it generated Bible studies. We had a lady that was baptized because of that. Got a fair probably in Lebanon at some point in time, somewhere near here. You can set up a fair booth if you're good with that. Use the written word. I'm pretty sure that when you read the Bible, Paul was writing letters to people and to churches. Have you ever gotten a letter from somebody and it was just very encouraging and uplifting? And maybe it said a couple of things that you needed to hear. Maybe you're not good talking to people face to face, and that's a little intimidating for you. Maybe you are better if you can just sit down and write it out. Sometimes that can be a very useful tool. It's a way that we can go. So use the written word to write a letter, to hand someone a bulletin. Leave that in your doctor's office. You probably throw away 50 bulletins a week, right? We do. Leave them places where people are going to read it. Text somebody. We had a young lady who just moved out of her parents' house, turned 18, moved away. And I said, you know, would you mind if I send you just a text of a Bible verse just once a week, just to encourage you? It's the first time she's lived on her own. Doesn't have mom and dad encourage her anymore. Something you can do. I'm going to brag on Sheila's nephew, James Carter. One of the things that James did when he was up in Kokomo, where I was, and was that he got all the young people's phone numbers, and every day he would just send them out an encouraging quote or encouraging Bible verse. Every day. This was a kid that was 17, 18 years old. He just, that's what I can do, so that's what I'm going to do. It was encouraging. That's a way you can go. Public debate. Jesus certainly debated with people. That can be a valuable tool, contending for the faith. Video conferencing. You know, it's difficult for me as a man. Sometimes I don't like to be alone with a woman, but one of the awesome things I can do is if I need to study with somebody, I can do it via Skype now. Technology is an awesome thing. I just did marriage counseling for a couple that got married. One of them lived in Illinois. One of them lived here in Indiana before they got married. And so, obviously, I was in Ohio. It's a little hard for all of us to get together. So we did 7 lessons on marriage for an hour a week. And we did it all over Skype. Everybody could be there. That's a way we can go. It's actually very convenient. You don't even have to go anywhere. I can sit at my kitchen table and study the Bible with people. Get to know those tools and figure out how to use them and use them. Internet evangelism. Use your social media. It's social media. Let's be social about the gospel. Every once in a while, share an encouraging quote. Share an encouraging Bible verse. If you hear a sermon that was helpful to you, it may be helpful to someone else. Again, when I was in Indiana, I preached a sermon, and it's titled Bible Lessons for Dealing with Grief. It really wasn't a sermon that I put a ton of time into. It wasn't a sermon that I ever thought would be a very popular sermon. But do you know that that sermon has gotten like 100 times more hits than any other sermon that I've ever preached? All because we just posted on YouTube. 25,000 people have watched it. I've got a guy that called me. I was in a gospel meeting in Ohio a couple months ago, and a guy calls me up on my cell phone. And he says, "You don't know who I am, but I've listened to that sermon after my mom died. I listened to that sermon like 10 times. And I just want you to know how much it helped me and encouraged me." You never know. If something encouraged you, share it. Share it to your Facebook. Post something to your Instagram. It can touch someone. It can encourage them. Overseas preaching trips. I know you guys are trying to support some overseas works, which is great. That's a way you can go. Set up a family or a youth devo. When's the last time that somebody set up a youth devo here? I don't know. I'm not from here. Where you said, "I'm going to have just all the teenagers come out to my house and let's have a Bible study together. And let's get together and talk for a while." You should be having family devos. You should be having regular studies with your family. If you can't do anything else, we mentioned this morning, teach your kids. Teach your family. There's 10 things. Is there 1, 2, 3, 4 things on this list that each person here can do? You don't have to do it from the pulpit. Don't even have to go back to a Bible class and do most of these. These are things that each person here can do to try to start sharing and spreading the word in some small way. And when you have elders and deacons meetings, can I suggest that you should be talking about these sorts of things? If the work of the church is evangelism, edification, and benevolence, then should the bulk of our meeting time be spent on building, maintenance, and treasury reports, or how we can reach the lost and strengthen our own members? Think about that. And I would suggest to you that most of the meetings I've been in are usually about treasury reports and building maintenance. The work of the church is evangelism. It's disciples making disciples. And that's what we should be focused on as a church. A great opportunity lies ahead this week to disciple others. And I wanted to use this lesson really as a catapult, a platform to encourage you to go out there and try to talk to other people, invite them to come hear these lessons this week. If you're somebody who's here tonight and you are not yet a disciple, great blessings are yours when you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that you've made up your mind to put away sin and to be a follower of the Savior. It means that you've made up your mind that when Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give rest for your souls." That you've made the decision that you want your soul to be at peace. And that you realize your soul's not at peace so long as it's covered with sin. But because of Jesus, our souls can be covered with the blood of Jesus Christ. We can be washed and cleansed of sin. And we can have rest because we know that we are right with God and at peace with Him. And by being at peace with Him, we can offer peace to our fellow man as well. If you need rest for your soul tonight, why don't you come forward while we sing this invitation song.